All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, beginning with verse 1. I've got a lot of ground to cover, and we are already over time, so if you're not there, just listen as I read these passages. Psalm 78, verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." You know, there's so much that can be preached from those eight verses that I couldn't even begin to touch on them in a 60-minute message or whatever I have today. But I hope that you did catch in this passage something I would like to center on, and that's the four-generation succession and thereby progression of the kingdom. The four-generation succession and progression of the kingdom. I want to read them again, beginning with verse 1 and verses 4 through 7. He begins by saying, "Give ear, O my people, give ear to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Verses 4 through 7. "We will not hide them. We will not hide them from their children." And regrettably, so many today, and we're not talking outside of what's known today as Christianity, but so many in Christianity are today hiding them from their children. "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers," generation number one, "that they should make them known to their children," generation number two, "that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born," generation number three, "who should arise and declare them to their children," generation number four, "that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." We know, that the three or four generation principle is found several times in the Bible. I want you to understand, with that, it's a fact of life. It's a fact of life designed as such by our Creator that every one of us is having or will have, depending on our age, every one of us is having an impact on at least three generations to come in the future. Which in years translates into 120 years of potential impact. If not on your own descendants, then on those in your general sphere of influence, or both. 120 years. I want you to think about that. That puts a whole different light on this, doesn't it? A whole different light, an entirely different perspective. And not only on the future, but what we're doing with our lives right now and its impact, its potential impact upon the future and the future of our posterity. In other words, you walk away with nothing else from this message, walk away with this. In other words, you are leaving an impact. Or a mark, excuse me. The only question is, what mark are you leaving on your posterity and in history in general? Some of you have probably heard the illustration between, or the contrast between, Jonathan Edwards, one of America's early preachers in this country, not without some baggage and some of the things that he taught, but nonetheless, the contrast between Jonathan Edwards and a man named simply as Jukes. That's all he is known for in history, a man by the name of Jukes. Contrasting, and they lived about the same time, by the way, contrasting 1,200 descendants of these two men. Jukes, by the way, I didn't say this, was one of America's first noted criminals. Contrast between Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards and his 1,200 descendants. There were 100 ministers, teachers of theology, and missionaries. 100 professors. Over 100 lawyers and judges. Well, he couldn't get everything right. 60 doctors and 14 college presidents. Jukes, one of America's first noted criminals, his 1,200 descendants left 130 convicted criminals, 310 professional paupers, 400 seriously injured or physically degenerated due to their lifestyles, 60 habitual thieves and pickpockets, 17 murderers, and only 20 learned to trade, and half of them while in prison. No wonder Paul charges us to redeem our time. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, it says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest." Some versions say, "Awake, O sleeper." Are you sleeping? We're not talking physically, because I disqualified myself on that a long time ago. Are you sleeping spiritually? Awake. Awake, O sleeper. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, spiritually speaking, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly and not as fools, but as wise men and women. Redeeming. The word literally means to buy up or to buy back. I'm not sure how you buy back time, but that's what the word means. To make the most, at least at the very least, to make the most of your time. Redeeming the time because, remember the rest of it? Because the days are evil. Do we live in evil times? Man, if you can't see that, you are blind. And therefore, the admonition is to us as much as it was in the first century when Paul penned these words, redeem the time because we live in evil times. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The title of this message is, What's Your Legacy? Or just what are we leaving our posterity? Now, I hope that as individuals, it's significantly better than what we're leaving our children and grandchildren collectively. What a horrendous mess our children and grandchildren are presently facing. And as bad as things are now, it's only going to get worse. In fact, I am absolutely convinced it's going to get much worse before it ever gets better. Overdue judgment for the wickedness of the last three or four generations, in my opinion, the judgment for that has only just begun. We're starting to see it, aren't we? Judgment is happening. If for no other reason than the stupidity that God promised upon those who reject His law, that's found in all of the state and federal governments today. But it's coming. It's coming. And our only hope, besides Yahweh's mercy, which is certainly principle, listen, we need to be praying. We live in a day and age where we better start praying Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, where he said, "Oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." It'd be a good prayer for us to start praying. Our only hope, though, besides Yahweh's mercy, is a remnant leaving a righteous legacy to their descendants, to the end that a future generation of our posterity, now listen to me, might be able to do it right just the next time. The next time. Individually, as families, and societally. Thus, our motivation for living for Christ, for fighting. Fighting. Did you hear that? Fighting. Fighting the good fight. Brethren, there's no fight to it unless we're fighting. Fighting the good fight, engaged, unless we're engaged in the struggle. Earnestly contending, as Jude put it, earnestly contending. Literally, the word means agonizing for the truth once delivered to the saints. Our motivation for living for Christ and fighting the good fight is twofold. First and foremost, because of our love for our Creator, God, and King. And thus, our desire to do His good pleasure, whatever it is that pleases Him. Now, I've really started myself centering on what pleases Him. Not just His will. The two are the same. But they have a different connotation. I want to desperately do the will of my Father. But I have grown to where I much more want Him to be pleased. And thus that I might do His good pleasure. And whatever it is. And secondly, our motivation has to be with an eye on the goal. On the goal, not only for ourselves, but for at least 120 years of our posterity. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 begins, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Who's the cloud of witnesses? Well, you all know, but let's read just a little bit about them. Jump back to chapter 11, beginning with verse 33. It says, "Who through faith," this is where, after it's named different ones, Moses and Abraham and David and others, that's actually named here in this chapter and spoken of to some detail. It then ends by following it up, those specific examples, with these general statements. And it begins by, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms." Don't overlook that. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight." They were fighting the good fight. They fought the good fight. "Waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women who received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, sawed in two while living. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And here's where I really want to go. Verse 38. Of whom this world was not worthy. I want to be one of those people. I want God to be able to look down at Ted Weiland and said, this world wasn't worthy of him. And I want him to look down at you, each one of you, and particularly you young people, and God to say, the world wasn't worthy of that one, or that one, or this one. That's the crowd of witnesses, great cloud of witnesses that he's talking about. Those whom this world was not worthy. Now, back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Why would he want to lay aside the weight? And the sin which does so easily beset us or entangle us, the New American Standard says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Yeshua, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's the race. The cross is at the finish line. Christ is beckoning, not with his arms outstretched, but beckoning with his eyes, reminding us that he's already fought the good fight of faith. He's already won the battle, and all we have to do is keep our eyes centered on him. With a cloud of other witnesses that are cheering us on in the bandstands, the grandstands, saying, run, brother, run. Run, sister, run. Run with endurance. New American Standard, instead of patience, say, run the race with endurance. Matthew 24, verse 13. Listen, first of all, I've shared this with you before, I'm sure, but we're in an endurance race. We're in an endurance race. Matthew 24, 13, it says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Never noticed this before until putting this message together. But the word endure begins with the word end. To get to the end, you must endure. Listen, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. We are in an endurance race. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. And a plethora of similar passages. Look at the final instructions to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1 and 2. In all seven instances, the instructions end, the final promises, including, by the way, including that your name not be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. All of them end. The final promises are promised. They all end with the promise that those promises to those seven churches are to those who overcome, who endure to the end. It's an endurance race. Oh. But it's so much more than that. It's an endurance race, all right, but it's also a multi-generational, long-distance relay that demands that we pass on the baton to the next generation, that they might pass it on to a generation yet to be born of our young. Not just another generation, but of yours and my children and grandchildren. That begins with our personal relationship with Christ, and it begins from that with our personal example. It's got to begin there. We have nothing to pass on without a personal relationship in Christ and a personal example. And I would ask you, in light of that, are you a Jonathan Edwards or are you a Jukes? Passing the baton to the next generation begins with our personal example, with instruction, daily instruction of the type that's depicted in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And if you don't know these passages, I hope you'll at some point go back, listen to the message, and look them up for yourselves. And specialized training. I think we've got the first two components down pretty good here. But I wonder about the third one. Specialized training. Yea, kingdom training. Listen, if you truly intend to make a cultural impact, to have a kingdom impact upon the future, a dominion impact. By the way, whether you like that term or not, and I run across a lot of people who do not like that term, and I'm not talking non-Christians, but whether you like that term or not, everyone is a dominionist. Everyone is. There are no vacuums when it comes to dominion. Somebody always has control of dominion. There's no more vacuums when it comes to dominion than there is legislated morality. The two are essentially one and the same thing, or at least the one is the extension of the other. Someone is always in control of dominion as reflected in the morality, or more often than not the immorality, that they're legislating at any given time. I want you to know that I am, and I hope you are too, unapologetically a dominionist. You know, people use that term against me on the internet from time to time, thinking I'm going to get embarrassed. And I want to thank them. You better believe I am. I am unapologetically a dominionist on behalf of Yahweh's sovereignty, and thus His moral law is supreme. And if you're not the same, then even if not overtly, you're a dominionist for some other sovereign. By default, there is no escaping dominion. Now, if you truly intend to make a societal impact, to have a kingdom impact upon the future, to have a dominion impact upon the future, we must do more than merely teach our children the Scriptures. That ain't working. If you haven't noticed, it ain't working. We've got to do more than merely teach our children the Scriptures. We need to be instilling within them a dominion vision, and therefore a generational vision at the very least. We need to be instilling in them a 120-year vision for the future. And listen to me, this is not optional. It's not a take it or leave it proposition. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18 says, where there is no vision, you know the verse, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy or blessed is he. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14 is his life. Instead of Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 69. Proverbs 28:29-18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Young's literal translation translates the word perish as made naked. Made naked. In other words, vulnerable to spiritual attack. It's not optional, parents, to pass on this vision unless you aren't concerned about your children being vulnerable to spiritual attack. Covered or clothed, depending on your version, in the blood of Christ, per Galatians 3, 26 through 27, is where our protection only begins. Now, not that the blood of Christ isn't sufficient, but you'll understand what I mean as I say it's where it only begins. In football, you often hear that the best offense is a good defense. Ask the Denver Broncos, who won the Super Bowl this year. Well, when it comes to Christianity, the best defense is a good offense. Or let me put it to you this way. Christianity's best protection is Christendom. Not D-U-M-B, which is most of what describes today around here, but D-O-M. The same that the word kingdom ends with, dominion begins with. Christianity's best, or in Christendom ends with, Christianity's best protection outside the blood of Christ is Christendom. Christians actively engaged in dominionizing on behalf of Christ. There's a new quote that I'd never seen from R.J. Rushton in the last 2 weeks that's been floating around everybody. Everybody seems to be attaching to it. Hopefully you know who R.J. Rushton is. But nobody's given the documentation for this, so I don't know which of his many books it comes from, or maybe an article. But listen, in light of what I just said, listen to this quote, and I think it's extremely profound, where he says, to see God's law as a limitation, like so many in Christianity today does, but to see God's law, His moral law, we're talking about His triune moral law, His commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. To see God's law as a limitation on us rather than our empowerment is the beginning of apostasy. Let me read it to you again. To see God's law as a limitation on us rather than our empowerment in Christ, of course, is the beginning of apostasy. Listen, we need to be preparing our children. We need to be preparing our children to be survivors. To be survivors. Let the rest of the world perish. Let the rest of the world prepare us. But as for me and my house, we intend to survive. But more than survivors, we need to be preparing our children to be overcomers. And more than overcomers, we need to be preparing them to be conquerors rather than the conquered. Victors rather than the victim. The tramplers rather than the trampled. Matthew 5 and verse 13, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 through 6. And if that's not what you want for your children, for your posterity, God help you. And God spare them from your pessimistic defeatism, which tragically plagues right now contemporary Christianity to an unbelievable level. Pessimistic defeatism. Turn over to Psalm chapter 8. Lord provided this for the message this morning and a couple other things. Psalm chapter 8. I want you to begin reading with me with verses 4 through 6. I'm there, so if you listen. What is man, he says? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 6, Thou hast madest him, the man and the son of man. Thou madest him to have dominion. Thou madest him to have dominion. Over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. By extension, under the new covenant, we can say that in specifically. Well, let me back up. We know that prophecy there is specifically applied to Christ, is it not? That he is the man, the Son of Man, that specifically this is fulfilled in. We could say, okay, it's him, not us, that needs to be concerned about dominion. But who is he? Who is he to us? Well, hopefully he's your Savior, your Lord, even your God. But isn't he also your head? And where the head goes, the body must follow. Or if the body doesn't follow, the body is in rebellion to their head. I want to read it again, verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion. Thou madest. We don't have any question about that with Christ. It's only when it comes to us, the body. Well, what are you going to sever off the head from the body? Thou hast madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. You know, I mean, this should be a given. But I don't want my descendants, I don't want my descendants to be the conquered. Nor do I want them to be merely survivors. I want them to be the conquerors, the victors in the culture war. Let me ask you a question. Was Christ merely a survivor? Merely an overcomer? Or was he a conqueror? His enemies have been put under his feet. Job finished, right? Job finished. He's already done it, right? See, there's a principle in Scripture that is extremely important to interpreting the Scriptures correctly that is so often missed. It's called the definitive, progressive, and final aspect of the Scriptures. The Bible teaches all three aspects, for example, when it comes to salvation. It teaches us that we are saved. That's the definitive. He has saved us. We are being saved. I didn't write these verses down, but there are. If you look, there is a passage that we're being saved. We're in the process of being saved. That's the progressive. And that we will yet be saved. And that's the final. Now, I want to tell you that the definitive and the final is all His. And, you know, obviously, we know that even the progressive is His. But though it's His, progressively in history and time, He uses us to provide or to claim His dominion. Job's not finished. It's definitively finished, but it's progressively happening, or is supposed to be happening right now through you and me. And to finally look forward to a time when it will be finalized by His hand and by His power. I don't want my descendants, or let me put it this way. Let me go back to the fact that I do not want my descendants, and I hope you don't either. I don't want my descendants to be the conquered. I don't want them to be conquered. I want them to be the conquerors. I don't want them to be victimized. I mean, come on. I want them to be the victors in the culture war. But not merely for their own sake, and how desperately I want it for their sake. I'll tell you what, that little girl back there made me a patriarch, like it or not, Steve. I want it for her sake, and the parents that birthed her, and the one that's on the way. But I don't want it merely for her sake alone, or their sake, or my children's sake alone, but also on behalf of King and Kingdom. As perhaps best depicted in the accusation leveled against the first century disciples in Acts chapter 17. I want you to listen carefully to this. Acts 17 verses 6 and 7, where it says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying." Do you remember what they cried against these men? Very significant. They cried, "These that have turned the world..." Subdued kingdoms, maybe? Hebrews chapter 11. "Who have turned this world upside down." That was their perspective. You know what they were really doing? They were turning their world right side up. But the fact is, in turning the world upside down, those who were on the top, who happened to be Caesar, was headed to the bottom. "Or come hither also," they said. And then later it says, "And these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus. And trust me, this was no false accusation." You say, well, that was their perspective. No, it wasn't just their perspective. It was no false accusation. Like it would be if leveled against most of today's saltless Christianity. Remember Matthew 5:13? How many times have you heard that from me? Salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. It's Deuteronomy 28. You know, either we're the head and they're the tail, or it's they're the tail and we're the head. Now, I don't know about you. I was raised, as most of you know, rodeoing and breaking horses from my earliest time. I know the stinking end of the animal. And I prefer to be the head, if for no other reason. I prefer to be the trampled and not the trampolee. I've done enough being trampled. I know what that's like. When the Lord does it, it's good. This is Romans 8:28 right here. I've already shared that with a lot of you. When the Lord tramples, it's great. But I've been on the end of a lot of bulls and broncs. And let me tell you, trust me, you don't want to get trampled. It was true. That accusation was true. And the reason why only Christianity, excuse me, Christendom, vexed Caesar so. The other religions didn't get the persecution that Christendom got. They were given a pass. Whether we do or not, whether we do or not, Caesar understood the implications, yea, the threat of this new king, as played out progressively by his ambassadors. He was definitively king whether they did or not, but the threat of this king, it was there whether they recognized it or not, whether they had spiritual eyes to see it or not, but the threat they saw was not so much in the king, but as it was progressively being carried out by the king's ambassadors. That was the threat that vexed Caesar so. In short, Caesar understood that he was being toppled by this new king and his faithful servants. It was so because first century Christendom, D-O-M, not D-U-M-B, Christendom took seriously their commission provided in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. In addition to the commission given to us in Genesis, given to mankind in Genesis 1 and 2 and Matthew 28, we're all familiar with those commissions. Our commission is described probably best in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there. And I will let you get to this one before I read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 4. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." So they're not physical, right? No, that's not what he said. He said they're not carnal. David used a physical weapon, a simple little old slingshot. Thank you. It was physical, but it was a spiritual weapon. I mean, there was no way that weapon could have done what it done unless it was spiritual, guided by God. So carnal weapons aren't necessarily eliminated here, not necessarily provided. It's whatever God wants to use through us. But again, verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Oh boy, that sounds like Hebrews 11 again. Pulling down kingdoms by those men of faith who took action on behalf of their king. Casting down, here's the verse I really want to concentrate on. Casting, listen to this, casting down, here's our commission. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Not just high idols of our mind, and that's where it must begin. But it doesn't say that. It says every high thing. exalted against its, that has exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. Not just my thoughts, but bringing into captivity every thought. That's the goal. Every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness revenge and disobedience when your obedience is full. I really wish I had written down the New American Standard here for this passage, because it really expresses it so much better. But verse 6, do not overlook verse 6. And having in readiness, they're doing all of that. They're taking every thought captive. They're casting down imaginations and every high thing. Anybody have a New American Standard for that verse? Bringing down it's more than just imaginations there. But every... Okay, that was verse 6. Verse 4. Or excuse me, verse 5. Okay, thank you. And in particularly verse 4, the end of it, where it says, pulling down all strongholds. The intention is to pull down all strongholds. I failed to emphasize the word all. All, every. God didn't put those in there for nothing. And He wasn't just referring to us personally, because verse 6, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience, or avenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. The church is thinking that Paul is talking about the church here, but why would he revenge all disobedience in the church when their obedience was already taken care of? When their obedience was fulfilled? No, he was talking about when they had grown, the first century church in its infancy, when it had grown in obedience to their God, that he would use them to punish all disobedience, not just those departing of the faith within the fold of the church or the ecclesia, but all disobedience. In fact, when you understand ecclesia and that poorly translated church by the dictation of King James, it's about the worst. He knew what ecclesia meant. He said, "Boys, you don't translate that even assembly. I want you to translate a church," because he knew it meant a competing power to his, and he didn't want the church. He wanted the church to. Does this sound familiar? Contained within their four walls, with no impact upon society or culture. Somebody's beat us at the game. That, my friend, is our commission. That is, if we're His ambassadors, His servants, who are serving the new King, King Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. And if we're serious about doing the same as they did, about passing a legacy of dominion on to our posterity, not just mere survivals, but passing dominion on to our posterity, we must also be about the business, the glorious task of training our sons right now. If not for them personally, then for their descendants and those yet not born. But training our sons to be judges, and administrators of Yahweh's law, and our daughters the wives of the same. For that time, the Lord restrains Himself from coming, finalizing it all. And He's waited a long time already, and there's no reason not to believe it's a long time yet coming. For the time when they will be in control of the civil body politic. Now perhaps you're wondering, do I really believe that there's going to be such a time? Such a time when Christendom reigns over society? That's not what you're hearing in your majority of your churches today, I'll guarantee you. Do I really believe that? That Christendom would one day reign over society? Well, why wouldn't it? Why wouldn't I believe that? Like it did in 17th century America. It's already happened once. Why would I think that God couldn't use another faithful remnant to do the same thing? He already did it. Read the constitutions of the 17th century, the 1600s, and find out how they established government, how they dominionized on behalf of their king for the sake of us, their posterity. Now, it got messed up along the way. We tend to usually do that. You know, somebody will say, well, look how that turned out. I hear that all the time. And I say, hey, thanks for just making my argument. You just made the dominion of argument. And that God's law is perfect and His judgments altogether righteous. Because, see, what you're talking about, oh, the Salem witch trials. Oh, boy, they bring those up all the time. Well, it's not near. They weren't near as bad as some people have made them out, but there was problems there, brethren. And they only prove my point, or prove the Scripture's point. That only proves how far astray we can get by just even eliminating one of His statutes or judgments or requirements found therein. They make my point. Be true to God as our sovereign and His law is supreme, and it doesn't happen. They blew it. You know, we've blown it, haven't we, many times. But worse than that is when we just simply give up dominion. When we've got no intentions about dominionizing. When we just contain ourselves within the four walls of our church building and have no cultural impact whatsoever. God, forgive us. You'd better believe, I believe, it's going to happen again. I believe in the power of the gospel of the kingdom. Look the phrase up. It's not just the gospel. You'll find that the gospel of kingdom, I didn't look it up to see how many times, but it's several times described as the gospel of the kingdom, of the king's dominion. The gospel of the kingdom. I believe in the power of the gospel of the kingdom for salvation, yes, of course. But also for dominion, the dominionizing we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I believe that when we first seek His kingdom and His righteousness, that all of these things will be given to us. I believe that the meek and the pure in heart will inherit, listen to me, the kingdom of heaven. Not in heaven. Of heaven here on earth. Not only sometime in the distant future, but in the lives of our posterity in the foreseeable future. I believe it. I believe it because from cover to cover, the Bible is about His sovereignty. His sovereignty and thus His and ours dominion impact upon this world. I believe it. Don't necessarily believe I'm going to see it in my day. I believe my posterity will one day see it. Everything I do is with that vision, that expectation in mind. It's the reason and motivation for my latest book that was just published here in the last 2 months. A book entitled A Biblical Constitution, a Scriptural Replacement for Secular Government, which is a biblical replacement of the United States Constitution's preamble and first three articles. A biblical constitution. This little book right here, I can tell you out of the 20-some plus books that I've written, is the most important book to date. In fact, I don't think I'll ever write a book that's more important than this one. And as important Bible law versus the United States Constitution, the Christian perspective is where I examine every article and every amendment by the Constitution and prove that it is anything but a biblically compatible document. As important as that book was for tearing down our national idol, much the same as was required of Gideon and his father's idol, as important as Bible law versus the United States Constitution is to that end, it's incomplete without a biblical replacement, a biblical blueprint for a future generation of our posterity to employ as their constitution. Now, not that it has to be this one. I'm hoping others, and I mentioned at the very beginning, that this will only be the beginning of others doing similar and just as important work. But to employ as their constitution for their judges and administrators to employ in righteously governing society, like was done for at least a short period of time in the 1600s. The fact is, the United States Constitutional Republic was destined to fall from its inception. There should be no surprise that we find ourselves 226 later right where we are today. It was destined to fall from its very inception. This is borne out in the following two passages. Matthew chapter 7, 26 through 27. "And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." We're headed for a great fall here in the United States under the Constitutional Republic, I guarantee you, for that very reason and that reason alone. If God is true to His word, it was built on sand, not on the rock, and it is destined to fall. And Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city and house divided against itself shall not stand." Hopefully everyone here have had their eyes open to the unequivocal fact. When you finally examine that doctrine, rather than by a bunch of cherry-picked, quote, dead politicians, quotation of all things, and examine it by the standard of Psalms 19, 7 through 11, Yahweh's law is perfect, statutes and judgments are judgments that are altogether righteous. When you examine the document, talking about our national idol, the United States Constitution that's put us in the fix that we are in, when you examine the document by the standard, and I believe that anybody who will do as I have done will come to the very same conclusions, it is anything but biblically compatible. It is biblically seditious against our sovereign and thus His law. His law, His moral law as supreme. Hopefully, if you haven't, please grab a book. You don't have to pay anything for it. Hopefully, the eyes of everyone here has been opened to the fact, the unequivocal fact, that the house known as the Constitutional Republic was not built upon the rock of Yahweh's immutable and infallible word and is thus destined to fall, but instead upon the finite concepts of all things, Enlightenment and Masonic traditions. No wonder America finds herself where she is today. And even if there were some genuine Christians involved in its erection, and that's real questionable, don't forget Patrick Henry, the one man you can find some appears to be some true Christian principles about in the late 18th century. Don't forget that Patrick Henry refused to even attend the Philadelphia Convention as one of Virginia's delegates, saying he smelt a rat. But even if there were some genuine Christians involved in its erection, it began and continues a divided house. I'm not even sure it's divided. I don't even think it necessarily even gets that credit. But if there are some there today and there were some there then, it began and it continues a divided house. Consequently, the day is therefore approaching, as sure as you and I sit here today, when the Republic's cup of iniquity will be full and Yahweh's long suffering is exhausted, much the same as it was with the Canaanites of old and the Roman Republic, upon which this was really our constitutional American Republic was based. Much the same as it was with the Canaanites, God's long suffering exhausted, much the same as it was with the Canaanites, if you remember the story, and the Roman Republic and all other governments built upon sand, per Daniel 2:44, as prophesied. And at that time, the Republic will be subjected to His judgment, and already is. And like all nations before her built upon sand, she will cease to exist. There is no way that this Constitutional Republic has any chance of continuing forever. Only God's kingdom that based upon His ambassadors and His law. The only question that remains is whether that generation's Christians will be prepared to build upon her ruins. The answer to that question may very well depend upon the legacy that you and I are leaving our children. And if that generation's Christians are not prepared to take dominion and restore kingdom rule, another ungodly nation will inevitably fill the void. And one probably that'll be worse than the one that we're experiencing now. Until finally, a future generation of our posterity are prepared to erect a government society upon Yahweh's righteousness, as expressed in His triune moral law. It is therefore incumbent, brethren, upon this and all intervening generations of Christians to do everything in their power to help prepare for that future generations of Christians to do it righteous the next time. And it's for that reason that I want every family here to have a complimentary copy of the new book. You'll find it at the end of the table on this side. There's a box there. I want you to visit there if you will, if you're so inclined to do so. I want every family to have a biblical constitution for every member of your family. It's as important as you for you fathers and parents, but they are the ones that have the chance to do it right the next time. I want you to just take them. One for every one in your family, regardless their age and whether you can afford a donation or not. That is not required. Help yourself. Please, help yourself. And hopefully you'll find this a means of also helping your posterity. Take dominion again on behalf of our King. How soon Christendom reigns again like they did in the 17th century. How soon Christendom reigns again very much depends upon the legacy that both individually and collectively we leave to our posterity. What will the next 120 years say about your legacy, and your legacy, and your legacy, and your legacy? What will the next 120 years declare about your legacy? In closing, Psalms 103, verses 8 through 17, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. Praise His holy name. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us. He will not. He's a loving God. His long-suffering is almost immeasurable, but He will not always strive with us. Nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, us. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins, our transgressions from us. Verse 13, just as the Father has compassion upon His children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, His days are like grass. Our days are like grass. Right, Steve? Yeah. Right, Ted? I know. Our days are like grass. Didn't used to think that way, but it's like grass. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And his place acknowledges it no longer. Verse 17. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, providing us everlasting to everlasting as well. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children and grandchildren, I'll add, and even great-grandchildren, to those who keep His covenant and who remembers their precepts to do them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly once again come before You. We, Lord, are just reminded of how Father, that we don't have a right to even be in Your presence, but that You made it possible through Christ, that Your loving kindness has been so great upon us here right now, those who are parents and adults, that You've forgiven those who have come to You and come to You as You've designed in Your Word, those who have been covered by the blood of Christ to have their sins removed as far as the east is from the west. But Father, even more than that, You've promised that if we're faithful, that we can impact our children to the third and fourth generation, that they might have the same. Father, let us grant us this vision and grant us to teach it, for us to teach it to our children, that they may teach it to their children, that they may teach it to a generation even yet to be born sometime long distance from now. We praise You, we glorify You. Help us to serve You, Lord, as You intend, as Your ambassadors, definitively taking dominion on Your behalf of every thought and of all things, for Thy sake and to Thy praise and Thy glory. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray and ask these things. We claim them, Lord. Amen.